Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would visit us with your Spirit and teach us who you are. Amen. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayers, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth, and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, and your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let me start with this request for help. I've preached this sermon before, and I can do it without notes, but my notes are locked in the office. So if someone with a key wants to come up here, it might be marginally better than if I just wing it. I think we've got one, but I certainly can get us moving forward. I want to talk over the next three Sundays, here it comes, about three Psalms. Psalm 66, thank you, sir. I have been on vacation, so I forget some things. Psalm 65, 66, and 67, they form together a triplet, a portrait, a promise, a declaration of what the world will be like, ultimately at the end of time, but what is becoming in our own day. If you consider Israel's place in history and its size even at the time of David, it expanded and became dominant during Solomon's day, but soon retracted. It's aspirational to look at these psalms, to say the least. Some might say it's arrogant or naive, but the fact of the matter is, as we'll see this week, next week, and the following week, you and I are proof that it was true. We are at the ends of the earth. We are the people that this psalm speaks of, who have put our hope in God. Now, the reason we're doing these psalms is because when we get back after the holiday weekend, we're going to return to the book of Acts, which is the story of the church in the first 30 or so years after the ascension of Christ. And we're going to be right at that moment in book of Acts when this story starts. The things that psalms, well, a lot of psalms, but our three psalms, 65, 66, and 67, what they all spoke about begins in earnest in Acts chapter 13, which is where we'll return in just a few weeks. So I want us to see the history and the heritage that we have, that Paul preached, the leader, one of the leaders in the early church, and that you and I this morning are fulfilling. And to do that, I also have this secret plan. I want to embed three words, one from each psalm, in our hearts as a congregation for this ministry year. The first one today is hospitality. Next week, will be confidence, and the following week will be generosity. That's what I want for us. Every year, but this year, I want us to think over and over again about those three things from these three Psalms. So today we'll talk about divine hospitality, and we'll talk about hospitality and the worship of the church, hospitality and the end of the world, and then hospitality in our own congregation here. So let's begin. Take a look at these first words. These first four verses explain essentially what we're doing this morning. They follow, or we should say we follow, almost this exact pattern of worship in the structure of our service, in our liturgy. It begins this way: praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Listen to these words: praise is due to you in Zion. That's why we've come. The language, the Hebrew of that, has maybe not confounded, but certainly challenged translators from the very beginning, because it actually is a word that means wait. It says praise is waiting for you. It's like the people of God have come, in David's case, into the temple, or at his age, in his time, it was still just a tent, a tabernacle. They've come, like I hope you've come, anticipating, waiting for God to be present in his unique redemptive way with them, so that they can, with hearts stirred, express and declare their praise and devotion to God. This anticipation, David and his singers, like our singers, they're prepared, they're waiting. They know that something, when the people of God come together, and this is true here on and every church on the Lord's Day, something different happens at that moment. The God who is everywhere is present in a unique way. The God who is always in the temple manifests himself in the temple in unique ways, as he does here. You know, God is everywhere, but God is here, and he has compressed every single means by which he makes himself known into the space of our liturgy: his word, his people, through prayer, through sacraments. Everything is here. These are the means of grace by which God is revealing himself. And so, when you miss this, you can find God tomorrow morning, but you miss the saturated, full anticipation of his presence. That's why we begin with a call to worship. God calls us into his presence. The anticipation is that we will then be ready. The first part is of hospitality, and the church is our doxology. The second part is our devotion. Listen to the very next words. And to you, vows shall be performed. To you, vows shall be performed. Now listen to the connection between praise that's due you and obedience that is also due to you. The implication of that verse and the whole story of all the scripture is that the things that we sing about God are also to be things that we live out for God. That what happens here, what we're saying right now, is ultimately true about us and about the world, become how we strive to live when we're out in the world tomorrow morning. In fact, as I've said before, and I've preached on this message, this sermon, psalm before, we're all making vows now. This actually, here's a technical term for what we're doing. This is a covenant renewal service. And it's reenacting our relationship with God one step after another. He calls us, we confess, he forgives us, he teaches us, we pray, and then we have a feast. And in those things, what you're declaring over and over again is you are making implicit and explicit vows that you're going to give your life to God. In medieval age, if I was just some slob that was over in some guy's territory, I would come to him and I would say, I pledge myself to you. I would give fealty to him. And this is what the great feast halls of the medieval kings and lords would have. And I would come and I would pledge two things: my life, my honor to him, and then I would pledge my obedience and fealty and faithfulness to him. Now, raise your hand if you're glad you're not a serf, okay? I'm glad I'm not a serf, but what I am is a servant. And so coming here, there is a declaration of devotion that I'm going to live what I sing. And that's exactly where it goes. And then we'll return to this next phrase about the one who hears prayers to all flesh will come, because that's profoundly significant. But here's an excerpt from another Psalm, 116. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of your salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows. I will do what I say. So we're making our way through the service. We're praising God. We're pledging ourselves to him. But, thank God for this next. Thank God for these next words, because it gives us an opportunity in worship to have integrity. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Now, there's no one in this room when I was describing these vows that we made, I hope, that was saying, oh man, I just killed it on the vows this week. I nailed every single vow I made. Well, David didn't either. And David understands, as Christian worship understands, the tension between the glory of God, the genuine devotion of your heart, and the abiding sin. And so the very next thing, as we walk through our service this morning, as soon as we praise God, we immediately pled for his mercy. We saw the difference between him and our own hearts, even though our hearts long to be more like him. And so there is a significant language in this that will teach us how to live. These vows are not empty. They're a struggle. When he says, we'll fulfill our vows, the next thing he says is, when sin prevailed, what? Prevailed against me. What? When does something prevail against you? After you fought it. After you resisted. After you strived. After you've hoped. Look, sometimes sin sneaks up on me and I lose before I even know there's a fight. Sometimes I wrestle with it deeply and deeply, and sometimes I win, sometimes I lose, but we all know that the travail of giving our heart wholly to God, sometimes we're overcome. And David says something beautiful and significant here. The use of pronouns like is unique in the Psalms, because they'll switch all the time between first person plural and first person singular, and David does that here. And he says, when sins prevailed against me, you redeemed us from our transgressions. What I want you to know is, if you're exploring Christianity, and I'm talking about sinners, I'm not just talking about us. I'm certainly not just talking about you as a someone who's not a Christian here. I'm talking about everybody. This is us. This is our human condition and our problem. And if David had gone into the tabernacle, if you and I had gone into the tabernacle, we would have seen in the entry part of the courtyard, there was an altar, and on the altar there was sacrifice, because there needed to be a picture, a portrait, a promise of the payment for our sins. That was what we did in the temple. You could not enter into the temple without being reminded that the only way to be there was to have someone, something, pay the price for your brokenness and my brokenness. And of course, what we learn in the story of the Bible is that ultimately they were just a picture of Jesus, who God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, there is, bear with me, I don't want to talk to anyone in the narthex, but there is an altar here in front of us. Jesus once and for all, that's the part I don't want to review in the narthex, once and for all sacrifice is still right at the center, the culmination of our service. And by the way, referring to that as an altar can raise some questions. I'll just remind us that the book of Revelation mentions an altar a bunch of times, and I'm pretty sure they know what Jesus did. It's a portrait, a picture of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So we're moving along in the service. We've seen doxology, devotion, and now integrity. But this is just the prelude. This is really what I want us to see, to link God's abundant hospitality to all of these things. Listen to verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. This is divine hospitality. The point of our salvation, the point of our liturgy, the point of our life is not simply to be forgiven, as if the gospel is, and it is this, the gospel is a judicial declaration that God has forgiven you for your sins and they have been paid for. It is, in that sense, forensic, but it's also two other things. By forgiving you, he does what? He makes you a son or a daughter into his family. And by making you a son or a daughter, he opens up his table to you. And we feast. Worship is a feast. Worship is a celebration. Let's not forget, as we get everything right through the liturgy and say the right words and sing the right songs, let's not forget that we're on our way to a table where there's celebration and fellowship, where God, we're told, draws us near. It's language that he uses in the books that set up the priesthood. It's language that he uses to draw the priest closest to him, participating in his fellowship. Hey, here's the thing. Worship is here today because God wants to be with you. He wants to draw you near to him. Jesus said, Father, I pray. Then John 17 is called high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I pray about his people that they will be with me where I am at the feast of heaven. What I'm trying to help us see is that this whole thing, everything we've done, everything God has done, is about sharing his life with us. That's divine hospitality. And if you don't know the Bible, you'll learn something about it now. If you do know the Bible, you'll know that what happens at the very end of all things, what's going on there? It's not a workshop, it's a what? It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a celebration. It's Thanksgiving over and over again without the sugar crash afterwards. Or maybe with it. I don't know what it's going to be like there. Divine hospitality and worship. Now, here's what this is the part that I'll challenge us with, because in our tradition, and by that I mean Christianity generally, but our specific little tribe of Christianity, Presbyterians take worship super seriously, and we should. And that's why one of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian. But here's the problem. We also get complacent about it. Once worship is done right, and once worship is done properly, we're kind of finished. There's a tendency, and my pastor friends and I talk about it, there is a tendency in all churches, but certainly in our community, there is a tendency to have a finally church. And a finally church is a church that you come to that finally does things right. And you're so relieved that you're pretty sure, besides occasionally the pastor didn't bring his notes, which I'm not really using much, but anyway, that's a different story. It's just, when you get to a place where you're like, well there won't be really stupid stuff here, and then you're done. You can rest. I actually had a member of my church once say, I have finally, this in the narthex after the benediction, he said, I have finally found a church that I can go to every Sunday with confidence, and I love it so much. He actually said this, I love it so much, I don't really want to invite my friends because I think they might change it. And I just looked at him like, I didn't say anything, but I'm like, do you know who you're talking to? Like, but there's more of us in that. But there wasn't that in us than we know. But there wasn't any of that in David. Because in one way, David kind of ruins the whole psalm with the next words. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. The God of our salvation, so far, so good. It's about us. It's about our place. It's about our comfort and our assurance. But then he says, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. David starts to speak immediately after walking us through this beautiful liturgy that we're part of that reflects ancient practices all the way into the Bible. Immediately after that, David's heart, David's words, his song, our song, rolls right over the temple walls all the way to Issaquah. Because guess where we are? Guess where we are in the geography of the Bible? We are the ends of the earth. We are far from everything. We are certainly far from the center. But David is now going to talk about God's hospitality. And notice I didn't say the ends of the earth, which I could have, but and the end of the earth. And by end, I mean the purpose, the destiny, God's divine design for why he made the galaxies and the world that we live on. And that is to share his hospitality. Let's look at the hope of the ends of the earth. By awesome deeds you answer us. You are the hope of the ends of the earth. Listen to what David is assuming, which we'll see again when we explore confidence in Psalm 66. David is saying what the church has been saying from the very beginning of its existence, even back into the Hebrew Scriptures. David is saying our salvation is the only hope and comfort for everyone, everywhere, and every time. We'll talk about that more next week, but we want to understand that what he is, having just talked about this feast, what he is saying is this feast is the only feast. You will be at this table or you will be at no table. You will be in this light or you'll be in darkness. You'll find this comfort or there will be no comfort. This is the hope of the ends of the earth. And what David does by doing that is he ties every single thing, every one of us here in Issaquah, basically 3,000 years later, he ties every one of our hopes for comfort and satisfaction and significance, not to our work, which we use, not to our physical intimacy, which we use for comfort, not to our money, not to our entertainment, not to our reputation and our friendships. He says those things are all reflections. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, most of them are misused. He says those are all just reflections of this true good, this true satisfaction, this true thing that you hope for, this real shalom, that is this feast that you were made for, the ends of the earth. You can start to see him unpack that in these next few verses. Listen to what he says, and you can start to see how God's purpose for us, to give all of us Gentiles here, a couple of us aren't, but most of us are, Gentiles, to give us this hope. And this is what he says. Three things: Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of the world. The one who by his strength, in verse 6, established the mountains, being girded with might. He's saying God, the creator of everything, who established the heavens and the earth, God the creator is the hope of the world, who stills the roaring of the seas, verse 7, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. When you read language like this, almost every time, certainly in the poets and the prophets, you read about the waters and the rivers and the storms, those things, and this passage actually ties them directly to the nations. It's language that is echoing the flood, where judgment and tumult and confusion and death overwhelmed the world. And that's what our entire economic, political, and cultural mechanisms are all trying to subdue, all those problems all the time, to make the world behave us, to overcome its dangers and brokenness. And this is prophetic language that declares that only God can do that. He is the one that stills the waters. He's the one that quiets the rivers. If you read again in the book of Revelation, you'll see this odd phrase that, hey, there's no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. And what the prophet John is saying is there's no tumult of the nations. There's no destruction. There's no breakdown. So God is renewing the world. He's created the world. This is the whole story of the Bible. He created the world. The world was taken in a fashion from him, at least so we thought, by our sin, and he's restoring it. He is the one that can bring shalom. No one, no technology, no political entity, no ideology, nothing will bring peace to the world except God the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will be consummated at the end of times, which we'll see in just a moment. But there's more. How do we get there? There's one more thing. I love this language. You make the going out of the morning and the evening sun to shout for joy. So can you see what he's done? Creator, the mountains, Redeemer, the seas, and Sovereign Governor, the morning and the evening. He brings the days and the nights over and over again. It's his affirmation. I read this last month. G.K. Chesterton talked about a famous thinker in the bridge of the last couple centuries. He talked about how when you throw a child up and they want more and more, you know, they always want more. And you're like, no. You're eventually like, no. But he said the sunrise is God saying more again. And God saying that again to save you and to save me and to save the people around us and to bring him glory. That's the end of the world. Now you can see the end of the world. You can see what the end of the world is going to look like in the last few verses of our Psalms. Look at verse 9. You visit, that's an important word, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. So you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Same word, by the way, up in verse 4, when he satisfies us with good things, almost the same identical word about his bounty. And then listen to this. The pastures and wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Look at the ribbon that David tied this psalm up with. Who is ready and waiting and pregnant with praise at the beginning? Well, it's a little bit ambiguous. Of course, it's God's people. But who and what is praising God at the end? It's all of creation. And who has God subdued and governed? And then finally, in our verse 9, who has he visited? Who has he come to? He's come to the whole earth. Here's a key to learn how to read the Bible. The entire Bible is a story of God creating a temple to dwell in with his people in Eden. Having that temple polluted with our sin, and the rest of the story is about making it over again in Jesus Christ. And that's why, at the very end of the story of the Bible, out of heaven and earth becomes, out of the sky comes a new heavens and a new earth, and this new heavens and this new earth are a temple. So grand and so cosmic, so eternal and magnificent is God's hospitality and his divine love that he created all of this so that he could feast with us. That's the whole point. It's so different than the origin myths of so many other, the Enuma Elish and others, where gods create man. Guess what they create man for? To eat them. God created us to feast. To feast with us. Listen, that's the end of the earth. That's the purpose. That's the design. That's the way out of the brokenness. God's divine hospitality through Christ is the way through and out and to hope. Don't be mistaken. Everybody has what we would call an eschatology. Everybody has a hope. Everybody has a destination. Even if their philosophy doesn't merit one. Listen to Sam Altman. He wrote this in The Intelligence Age. I believe the future is going to be so bright that no one can do it justice by trying to write about it now. Well, maybe then you should not have. And defining characteristic of the intelligence age will be massive prosperity, astounding triumphs, fixing the climate, establishing a space colony, discovery of all physics. We may have super intelligence in a few thousand days. That sounds eschatological to me. And listen, technology has done some really great things for me. But you know what it hasn't done? And you know what that misses? It hasn't changed who I am. Prosperity, have we not learned the most prosperous culture in the history of humanity, not coincidentally, also has the most mental unhealth? Money, comfort, that won't make this place hospitable for us. Only God can. Because that was the design of the whole thing. That was the purpose of the whole thing. That's what he's done. So what does that mean for us? I don't have a big prescription. I got some ideas about how to be hospitable. I love being hospitable at my house, but I really want you to leave at like 8:45 because I'm getting really tired. Next time you're over here, you'll all be watching my clock and Sandy will be going, no, it's okay, really. What does hospitality, though, mean for us? If hospitality is a center of worship, and hospitality is the end of the world, the purpose, the destination, it's a destiny, what about us right now? Well, just a few short things, and then I'll quote a better writer than Sam Altman. The first thing it means is that we see worship as a feast. We see worship as a, let's call it a practice feast for the end of time. That worship is, for all of its things, for its engagement of our mind, the significance of the words and the hymns and the scripture, for all those things, we're coming together to feast. And that means to be satisfied, to be filled, to be reminded of that one thing, that one bread, if eaten, will not leave us hungry for more. So come hungry, come ready, come here, and want more. I would say this, want more than a decent sermon, want more than the right hymns. Want to be with God. And when was the last time you had a feast by yourself? Now, I'm going to exclude mothers of small children because that would be a feast. But we come together. This place is about community at the table. Probably the most significant thing I've done in my ministry was move a previous church to weekly communion, which we already have here, for that very reason. Second thing I want us to remember is that worship is an end in itself. That's the whole point of the creation and redemption and of the church. Worship is an end in itself that does not end in itself. That movement from verse 4 in this psalm, all of a sudden David rolls over the tabernacle walls and he's speaking of places like Issaquah. Worship is an end in itself. It's the whole purpose, but it doesn't end in itself. And since it doesn't end in itself, as an expression of divine hospitality, it calls us to be a welcoming people. To understand how our small groups and our evening service and our morning service, not a country without borders, the sacraments are our borders, but a country with full-flown invitation that understands that people made room for us. Do you know how hard it was for the Jews to make room for us? Read the New Testament. And they didn't even know about the Irish yet. They would have lost their minds if they had met the Irish. God made room for you. So have a heart to invite and include and make room for others. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. This is very easily, oh, the pastor wants a big church. I would tell you this from the bottom of my heart. I've been ministering for a long time. I really do believe that if there was a big church in me, it would have fallen out by now. I don't want a big church. I want a church with a big heart that understands that you are at a feast that you can't afford, with a dress code that you could not match, eating food that will make you live forever. And because of the kindness of God to bring you here, because of all that, that then becomes the compelling drive. You are the ends of the earth. And here we are. Let's just begin, not with a plan, but just with hearts in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our small groups, to long to share the feast. That's all I want, a church with a big heart. Now let me read, this is really why I wanted these notes, because I couldn't remember Dostoevsky very well. I also can't find his quote. This has been quite a return from vacation. I'll sharpen up next week. Here's a story. There's a guy named Alyosha in Fathers and Sons, and he's a good guy. He wasn't really directly involved in all the shenanigans. And there's another man named Zosima who was a priest, a very, very godly man. And after the priest died, Alyosha had a vision. And Zosima, the priest, said, "Let us enjoy ourselves. Let us drink new wine, the wine of great new happiness." It's clearly an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And speaking of Christ, he said, "He is infinitely merciful. Out of love, he made himself like one of us and shares our joys and turns our water into wine so that the joy of the guests shall come to ease." And then he goes on with this. He invites more and more guests, unceasingly more new guests forever and ever. You have been invited. Don't invite yet, here. Invite your heart to meditate on how hospitable God has been to you. And then make room in your heart for everyone around you. That's our first word for this year, hospitality. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies.